You know, there are lots of do's and don'ts in all of life. We looked in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy. We've already seen a few things as he talked about how to treat older men, older women, younger women, and that sort of thing, writing to this young pastor, Timothy. Also giving him instruction in regard to the widows in the church and those on the role of serving as widows or serving in the type of a ministry. And there are many do's and don'ts in the Scriptures. In fact, there are many do's and don'ts in all of life. When you buy a product, when you buy an appliance, it'll usually come with a little list of do's and don'ts. They want to make things perfectly clear. You know, you buy a microwave oven, it says, do, put the food on a plate. You know, now some things are a little obvious, you know. Do not overcook the food. First time I remember when microwave ovens came out. You know, I thought, oh, this is kind of cool. I stayed with this guy who had one, and I put my English muffin in the microwave oven and turned it on for a minute. I looked in there, and it didn't look like it was getting brown to me. So I turned it on for another minute. I'm like, man, this isn't getting anywhere. So I turn it on for another minute. So after about 5 minutes of cooking this thing, I think it's got to be done. So I take it out of the oven. Oh, it's pretty hot. And I took a bite of that, and it stuck to my mouth and took half of my mouth with it. Do not overcook the food, it will say. Do not attempt to dry a pet in your microwave, you know. So it actually happened with a lady. She sued the company and won because a little you know, Fifi got wet and put them right there in the microwave, thought she'd dry them off, and, well, I don't want to say what happened. There are do's and don'ts in all of life. We accept that, don't we? We accept that. The manufacturer will tell us what we need to know. You know, you get a blow dryer. Do plug in an approved socket. Do keep about 6 inches from your hair. Do not use it in the shower. Now, we accept that. What would you think of someone who says, hey, I don't need to listen to this. I don't care who they think they are telling me what to do. If I want to dry my hair in the shower, that's my business. Well, you won't live very long, will you? Your hair will get quite a do, you know, by the time you're done with it. But you know, God's word, sometimes we come to what God has said and we get offended. Why does he tell us that? What about my life? This is my life. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain. Why do I need to listen to this stuff? And you know, if you violate the do's and don'ts of whatever product you buy, it will only reduce the lifespan of that product, or it won't work efficiently. And the consequences are really right in that. I mean, if you don't follow the instructions, you're going to pay the price. It's not like somebody up there who made the equipment is going to worry about what you're going to do with it. Well, in a sense, God has given us instructions for our good. You know, we've so twisted it to think that God is only interested in all these things in our life because he just wants to push his weight around. No, he knows what life is about. He knows what the very best thing in our life, in fact, his very greatest interest. As Jesus said, by this your Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. He's interested that we bear fruit. So it only makes sense that we would follow his instruction. You know, there's no need. I mean, contrary to some of those who think that, you know, that people who believe in the Bible are going to force the Bible down somebody else's throat, force their religion, force that information on them. Well, you know, there's no need to enforce it because the consequences of not obeying God are the punishment is in itself right there. The very sin is punishment for the sin. And God is very interested we don't suffer those consequences. So he's doing what he can to get our attention. Now we get into verse 17 of chapter 5, some of the do's and don'ts for elders. And yet, when we looked at some of the things for widows, we did run by something that I think compares with the leadership of elders or the rulership of elders in verse 17 and verse 14 with what Paul intended for the younger widows to do. He said, therefore, I desire the young widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Now, we ran over that as we were looking at the duties of younger or widows and then who qualified really as a widow. And Paul encouraged younger widows to remarry. But one thing we didn't really look at, and I can't just run by that without addressing that before we get into the elder issue, though this is two very opposite subjects, I think it's very important to some of these things. Really, we catch between the lines what's being said. Paul's speaking to widows to remarry. And of course, we even related to that. In some cases, God hates divorce, but because of the hardness of heart, divorce does happen. And what does a young divorced woman do when the person who divorced her is long gone, remarried or whatever? Is she to remain unmarried? No, I think what you find there in Scripture is wherever there is divorce, that though God hates it, though he permits it, where it is permitted there is remarriage. So I think there is a reasonable direction there from the Scriptures. But the main thing that we missed, I think, in this is that the great priority for the women in the home. Notice very closely what he says. I desire younger widows marry, bear children, or actually the term mother children, and manage the house. The word manage there actually in some of your translations more correctly is rule the house. It's a management responsibility given to the women to watch over the house, the home. Very interesting. You know, the world tells us something different. The world is telling us, well, popular models even now and stars are having babies. And Madonna just had her baby. And, it's like, you see, the thing of it is, all of her career and all of her plans in life really were not as fulfilling. She needed to have a child. God has ordained that from the very beginning, though some people will argue against God's plan. God ordained it. He ordained when women would raise children and have that as their primary goal. What happened in our society that we got so far from that? You know, and it's really hurt society. They're talking about the economy in the sense that it used to be that 25 years ago, one income was given the same amount of resources now that it takes two incomes to get. So now you have both mother and father out of the home working. Who's watching the children? Who's minding the little ones? Something's wrong. Or when the world says that, two women can do it, or two men can do the job. No, God ordained a mother and a father. And the mother, he is instructed to bear children, to manage the house, to rule the house. What's happened? Remember, not long ago, there was a lady who thought it necessary to drown her two children in the back seat of her car. She rolled the car into the lake to get rid of her children. And the story behind that was really sad. Somewhere along the line, she got dissatisfied with just being at home and she wanted to get a job. She went to work. At work, she met this guy who said flowery things to her, treated her like a lady, and eventually her affections followed and ended up leaving her husband. But there she was, caught between this guy and her children were just a weight to her now because he wasn't interested in them. He wanted her, but not the children, and making a decision was very easy for her. Just get rid of the children. Now, how could this happen? You know, people say mothers at home, that's archaic. You know, we've got houses to buy and cars to drive, places to go, people to see, and you sacrifice the children in the process. Hey, who will your children visit on the holidays? Where will they go Thanksgiving? Are they going to go to the daycare? Are they going to go to... I mean, I'm really asking these questions seriously because I think a lot of times we don't really look. God designed something very, very clearly for the mothers. And I know this isn't Mother's Day, but I'll tell you what, we're missing a point. The society around us is missing a point. You know, you get that new house requiring both wages, soon there will be a for sale sign on it because there's going to be no prioritizing of the home and the children. There's going to be a lot of strife that will ensue. You know, and then oftentimes you see guilt-ridden parents, you know, that don't have that much time with their children because they're so busy and they give their children whatever they want. And pretty soon little Junior is in charge, dictating whatever he wants. And the parents don't have the authority or the power to say no because of guilt. You know, kids want a mom, not stuff. Again, we pressure ourselves into this. We see, so-and-so has this nice house and the American dream. I mean, I want to have a house. And, of course, we can't make it on one income. So, we'll figure a way to get both working. And it's sad. We're paying a heavy price for that. And I think we need to come back to that. You know, mothers are the real experts at raising children. This ruling, the managing the home, is such an important issue that it's going to dictate the next generation. It will. The next world leaders will be coming. In fact, I see such an opportunity if the Lord does tarry in this next generation. Because it's those who are committed to the Scriptures and committed to going God's way who are going to be raising their children with a lot of love and affection and taking the time, sacrificing things in order to raise their children while the world is sacrificing their children in order to get things. And you know, who is going to be ahead of the game? The next generation. Who are going to be the kids that will be together? Who are the kids who will be the leaders? Maybe it'll take a generation of sowing the wind and reaping the whirlwind before we figure that out in society. But I can't help but think of the Lord's putting it squarely in front of us. This is what God desires. That younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house. Don't give the opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully. You know, communities need mothers. Having a child can change an idealist into an activist. You know, sensitivity to concerns now that you have as children create the needed changes. You know, when you see things that are not appropriate, you speak up more. I know my wife gets pretty pushy sometimes when she'll go into one of these stores and they'll have pornography out where little kids can see it. She doesn't settle for that. She'll talk to the manager, rebuke him in the name of Jesus sometimes, you know. She'll let him have it. Because you know what? You're concerned for your children, and yet too few people say anything. It's like, oh, well, you know, it's just the way things are. Not necessarily. I can't tell you how many places she has had influence on in the sense of they don't put that stuff out anymore, you know, just because she said something, just one person. So I think really looking at it from God's standpoint, hey, here's what we can have. You know, I ought to hear a little three-year-old utter a simple prayer. You don't want to miss that. Or to them to bring their little finger that got a little owie on it and say, look, Mommy, I hurt. You know, kids want a mom. They want to come home from school or come home from play and they want to come in and have a sandwich in front of them and a cookie and a glass of milk. They don't want stuff. They want a mom. Stuff the little sandwich down their mouth, Mom. You know, Mom, give me that sandwich. I want you. You know, and just the sense there that you feel. Little kids, I get so blessed when I see a lot of the kids in the children's ministry on Sunday. These little kids, it just brings a smile to your heart. Learning about the Lord. But that's got to continue with the priority in the family. Because the ministry here is just a supplement of what you're doing in the home. That was a subject I covered last time because we were talking more specifically about the widows, but it was there, and I feel it needed to be said. But now let's go to verse 17. Privileges and responsibilities of elders. By definition, the word elder here in this context is one who had the charge of the church. He was responsible, one who was called to rule within the church, to rule well. He says, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. Now, the elder is called here, and when you compare the various passages of Paul laying hands on elders in the various churches as he went through in the missionary journeys, those given the charge to oversee the church, the people of God to oversee, what you find here is that you've got a theocracy. You've got God in charge leading. The Holy Spirit is the director of the affairs of the church. And he ordains and he anoints certain men to take that responsibility on. To be listening to him and be guided of him so that he is responsible for following the Lord and guiding the church in that respect. One thing you never find in the Scriptures, and of course we're very used to it as Christians or as Americans, is a democracy. You know, there's not a democracy in the Scriptures. It's a theocracy. God is in charge. Can you imagine how a democracy would have worked at the Red Sea? They come up to the Red Sea. Okay, now Moses stands up. Okay, now we're going to take a vote here. How many of you want us to try to go through this water? And how many of us want to go up the mountains? And how many of us want to go get killed with the Egyptians? Can I see a raise of hands? Okay, let's try the other side. You know, can you imagine? Or at Jericho. I think that's a funny one. You know, Joshua telling his armies to march around the city, don't say a word, and then come back to their spot. And on the seventh day, they'll march around seven times and then shout, and the walls will fall down. I can just see the people, you know, discussing that in a town meeting. You know, think about that, how silly that is. God led Joshua. Joshua gave the instructions. He was a leader called by God. God led him, and he went, and he did what God called him to do. I think there was a reason why Joshua told him not to say anything too, you know, because, you know, people start talking as they're walking around that wall. Hey, do you believe what we're doing here? Yeah, this is kind of crazy. Well, I know two or three other people that feel the same way we do. Let's just stop walking. We don't need to do this. Let's just go home. And pretty soon you have this whole rally raised up against Joshua and against the Lord. You see, God does not work in a democracy in the church. I've been in congregationally run churches where the whole congregation takes a vote on things. Can you imagine how that would be, getting anything done? I've seen it in some places. In fact, as a young Christian, I had the unfortunate experience of bringing one of my friends to a church service, which I thought was a Bible study that night, and it turned out to be a church meeting discussing what color flowers were going to be planted out in the front of the church, and they argued for 15 minutes on that. I felt so bad for this person I brought. You know, it was just, something's wrong here. Hey, give somebody the responsibility to pick the flowers out and let them go with it. And if you don't like it, tough. You know? That's what I see as a leader. You know, it's not that one person's making all the decisions, but one person's ultimately responsible. You know, here at Calvary, basically, I mean, how it works, you know, in essence, when you consider just the direction of the Lord, how we got started in the very beginning, you know, coming out from California, coming into this area, as he speaks here even about, you know, they're worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word of doctrine, and he goes on to say about, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, the laborer is worthy of his wages. There's a real statement here in regard to the honor and the double honor and what it means to be an elder and the responsibility as well as privilege. When we first came out, the church in California was well able to probably continue to support us full time as we would start the ministry, but the philosophy of ministry was, well, where God guides, God provides. So they helped me for a couple of months. I got a job back in construction, and I just began working and then taught a couple of Bible studies through the week to see what the Lord might do. As the church grew, I found it was more difficult to do both. So I remember taking about a third of my time from construction and putting that into the ministry, and I got a little bit of a stipend from the church. That occurred when there were about 100 people in the body. Then it was about 150 to 175 people. I remember the busyness of everything. I couldn't do both, and I remember taking even more time. So I was only working about 10 hours in construction, and then the rest I was getting from the church. And eventually I went full-time into the ministry because I couldn't do both effectively. I felt it really a burden there, that a lot of needs weren't getting met. And then as time went on, you know, as the church grew and more things were happening, other staff came on. But you see, a lot of times I think in terms of this, where this is where it happens. Young men these days get trained in ministry and they immediately want to go out on a salary or get on a salary position, or they go on a board or an organization that calls them to raise support, and immediately they expect to have everything there. It's not that way. And yet, when a person is being raised up, notice what is said, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the commentaries are divided on what this double honor means. The word actually is in the sense of payment, and they don't know what he's referring to. Does this mean this person gets paid double what other elders get paid when they're laboring in doctrine? I've heard some translate it that. Does this person get paid twice the sum of given to widows in the comparison? Do they get double what other elders get, or double in the sense of ample supply, so they don't have to worry about that? They can run with the work of the ministry. I think that fits best. I believe personally it's a double honor in the sense of this, that I get to do what I enjoy doing most, and I still get paid for it on top of it. You know, now I'd still teach even if I did get paid. If I could do both well, I would do it. But I think it's a double honor. And he describes here the laborer is worthy of his wages. Now that's a privilege. And Paul quotes the well-known statement in Deuteronomy where he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he treads out the grain. It was a law that God implanted into the Old Testament that while the ox was out there working in the grain field, you didn't put a muzzle on him. You know, he's out there working in the grain fields. Let him eat a little bit while he's out there. You know, enjoy while he's working. And so that's how he uses that. And then Paul later translates that or interprets that in 1 Corinthians. He says, was God really that concerned with oxen? Or was this a precept set up for us to see it refers to people because God cares? Now in verse 19, now that's talking about, you know, I think the privilege. actually, before we get to verse 19, the end of verse 17, we bypassed it. His calling as an elder is to labor in word and in doctrine. That's the most important thing a leader in the church can do, is minister the word of God. That was what they were called in Acts 6. In fact, to me, that's a strong statement. When the needs arose in the church, the elders, those apostles, said, we cannot stop the ministry of the word of God to do these other things. In that case, it was to wait on the tables of the widows who were not getting ministered to properly. And they told them, raise up from among yourselves those who are faithful. See those get raised up, and we'll lay hands on them and anoint them, and they'll be ordained for that work. So we can continue to do the word of God and minister the word of God and in prayer. So, so important in the church today. And it's sadly missing in many parts. I pray, one of my greatest prayers for this whole area in New Jersey is that every church would begin just simply teaching through the scriptures. Because you know the difference in your life. As you've sat into the scriptures and you've learned, you know, there are people that come here and they'll say, you know, I grew up in church for 15 years and I've learned more in 3 months than I had in 15 years before. Why is that? There's something missing. You know, so often that you will get sermons, you know, and I know what it was like when I first came to this area. You visit various places and it's, you know, little sermonettes for Christianettes. And you've got the whole program, but just a little tiny bit of word. Or the pastor will open up the scriptures and read one verse and then go off for a half an hour on politics or on this or that or this social issue, and they're not teaching them the word of God. I pray for pastors that they will, because you know the moment they do, when you feed the sheep, they'll come. When you feed the flock, they'll grow, and then they'll reproduce. This is our main important thing here. And if any of you get called out as a pastor or a leader or a mission field, let me tell you, you're going to get busy. You will be pulled away 100 times from this simple thing, and you've got to fight for everything to get back to the scriptures and let it happen that way, because Satan will keep you from doing that. He'll give you loads of things to be busy with, but you better get back to the scriptures. That's what has the effective power in changing our life. That's what does it. Now he goes on in verse 19. He says, and I would say this is handling problems of elders. Where there's privilege, there's also greater responsibility. In fact, James tells us, let not many be teachers, knowing that you'll encounter a stricter judgment. God will deal with you more severely if you're a leader. Why? Well, because obviously, I mean, we expect that from a pastor. You know, if you went to a dentist and the dentist was about to work on you and you noticed that his teeth were all rotting in his mouth, would you be concerned? I would think so. You know, if you went to a doctor and he's puffing on a cigarette while he's looking you over, you know, it's like you'd be wondering, well, you're a doctor. You should know the health issue there. What are you doing? Well, likewise, if you go to a pastor, you would expect a certain modicum of spirituality somewhere along the line. There's more expectation, and it's only natural. And here's what he says in regard to elders. Now, he says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except for 2 or 3 witnesses. Certainly one of Satan's greatest ploys. He is known as the accuser of the brethren. He is a slanderer from the beginning, a liar, deceiver. So naturally, he likes to cast doubt, you know, in people's minds about others. Now, this happens in any relationships. You have to be very careful when you hear somebody say something to you about someone else. That's why the Bible tells you, hey, if you hear somebody has something against you, you go to that person. You don't go to Tom, Dick, and Harry, and Susan, and Alice, and talk to them about that person in that situation. You go straight to that person. Here there is a caution about receiving something, believing something that's said against an elder, unless there's 2 or 3 witnesses. Now, naturally, if you have 2 or 3 witnesses, you have a confirmation of facts, and then it's brought out, and it has to be dealt with. But if one person, you know, you're going to hear things, too. It's funny how rumors get started. I remember some years ago, it wasn't a personal thing against me, but the church, you know, people had heard that we were planning on moving and by next week, you know, and that was about a year ago. And so people were coming up and says, are you guys planning on moving, you know, the church next week? Are you going to be here? You know, I was like, where did you get that? But rumors get started, you know. I mean, you say one thing and it gets exaggerated down the line. So here, for people especially, I think the principle generally Don't receive accusations that easy. You know, because where there is a demand, there'll be more of a supply. You know, where you're readily believing the worst about people, believe me, there'll be all kinds of people at your ear telling you all sorts of things. So test things out. It's good to go straight to that person and find out, hey, is this so? Now, he says, those who are sinning, well, he's still referring to elders here, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all that the rest may also fear. Now, there's a strong statement here. Now, he's not saying those who have sinned and have repented and dealt with it. You know, there are many cases where in the church someone will fall in a situation and, you know, when they have truly repented of it, it's not going to be advertised knowledge. You know, love covers a multitude of sins. But where an elder or a leader of the church is sinning and not stopping, well, there's only one way to deal with that. It's pretty forceful. Rebuke in the presence of all. In fact, Paul had that unfortunate experience to do that with Peter. It wasn't a scandalous sin, but he was playing a hypocrite. When he would say one thing to the Gentile believers, but when the Jewish believers would come down, he'd kind of eat with them and separate himself from the Gentile believers, and he was kind of playing the game there. And Paul saw this and rebuked him to his face. Now, it doesn't say whether he rebuked them in the presence of all, but he did rebuke him to his face. So here's a strong statement. If you're a leader, there is going to be a greater responsibility. You know, there will be a greater attack in this area. So, but those sinning rebuke in the presence of all. Why? That the rest may fear. You know, it does, to me, I'll tell you one thing. When I hear of pastors falling into scandalous sin, when I hear of somebody that ran off with their secretary or did this or that, you know, to me, it gives me a healthy fear. It's like, oh God, keep me simple, keep me humble. Never let me think that I'm something, that I would get lifted up in pride, and that obstacle in front of me I wouldn't see and I could fall into it. Because I think a lot of the sins that we fall into result from pride. You know, the humble, the Lord kind of guides around those obstacles. But the proud, He knows afar off and they stumble. So God, keep me humble. It puts a healthy fear in my life. It does, because I know I'm capable of anything, just like you are. I mean, we're human. We're capable. So this is a healthy fear here. So there's the privilege, there's the responsibility. And then he says, and I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. Two very difficult things in ministry. Prejudice, partiality. Prejudging a situation before you've heard all the sides. You know, don't make that mistake, even in your own way. You know, when you hear one side of a marital situation, believe me, there is another side. When you hear one side of a judicial situation, there's often another side. You know, it's like the proverb says that when you hear the first person present the case, it's like you're almost, hey, definite. You've got that one figured out until he's cross-examined. Then you go, oh, wow, I didn't even think about that. You see, we don't see all sides like that. So prejudging is very, very deadly. Wait till all the facts come in. And the other thing is do nothing with partiality, favoritism. You know, justice should be blind. That was the accusation in Acts 6 of the Hebrew widows were being treated better than the Hellenist widows, those who had a little Grecian culture. And it wasn't fair in their estimation. There was favoritism they felt, so that's why they had to settle that issue. Doing something without favoritism is important. You know, you get to know somebody in ministry and you like them or you get along with them well and they're doing something that's not exactly right and you're a little more hesitant to say things to them. But if it was somebody else, you would have no problem. You have to be careful of that because it can slip in very easily. But to treat people the same in that respect. Not be prejudiced, not do anything with partiality, but take your charge very, very strongly in this respect. Now, this is an interesting thing here. He says, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. So now he gives the... you know, to Timothy, who is really overseeing these elders. He's giving them instruction to deal with them. He's telling them don't do anything with prejudice, partiality, and don't lay hands on anyone too hastily. The idea there of lay hands on them would be to ordain them in ministry. He's referring to elders. We've ordained elders in this fellowship. We laid hands on them in front of the body on a Sunday morning some months ago. They serve here in the elders. They're usually available up in the front after services, praying for people's needs, ministering to them. Some of their wives are active in ministering. Some of the ladies in the ministry, women's ministry, ministering to women in the fellowship. People that are overseeing in a charge that God has given to them. But it took a long time for really the recognition of elders in this fellowship, because I listened to this. I know. I've seen people get raised up too suddenly. You see an anointing on their life, and you want to lay hands on them suddenly, but they haven't been proved. You know, let them go through some years of trial and difficulty and come through that. And then it's like there's a proven measure of faith and maturity there. But if you lay hands suddenly, notice you're responsible. Timothy, you're responsible. I'm responsible for what the elders do in this fellowship. Ultimately, it will come back on me. And so we work together as a team. We keep in touch with each other. You know, I think that for every elder in this fellowship, hey, it's important that when they're struggling with something, to have open lines of communication with somebody else. Another elder that they can pray with and talk with, open up with. It's true for you. You know the difference in your life when you get isolated. You're so much more susceptible to falling in sin. Have you ever noticed that? So much more susceptible, weak, in being committed to say, no, I don't want to do that. But when you're connected, when you've got people that are around you praying for you, and you're accountable to be there and to show up and be involved and be committed in some ministry, there's much more of a degree of power over those areas of your life. So here he says, don't lay hands on any man too suddenly or share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. And then he tells the elders, verse 23, or he tells Timothy specifically, who was a pastor, he says, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine. Timothy, drink wine. Okay, that's good. Let's close the book right there, you know. Well, we laugh, but you don't know how many people want to do that right there. They don't want to read what's before and what's after. They say, hey, well, the Bible says, you know, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. You know, I'm just partaking. I'm only obeying Scripture, having a little wine, bro. You know, some feel that I'm pretty strongly anti-alcohol. I think it's a precept for elders, as he's already mentioned in chapter 3, that they shouldn't be partaking of alcoholic beverages. I basically ask the elders before their elders to agree with that, because it's something that, if I'm anti-alcohol, I'm only that way because I believe the Bible is pretty anti-alcohol. When you look at the 230 times wine is used in Scriptures, you know, 85%, it's strongly negative. And only when it's only positive when it's referred in a spiritual sense, like the new wine. It's used in a good sense in that respect. But I lean toward not drinking because I believe the Bible leans toward that. Let's turn for a moment to Proverbs chapter 23. Now, we did this when we were in 1 Timothy 3. But once again, let's just take a look at this passage. He says in verse 29, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has contentions? Who has complaints? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who linger long at the wine. Those who go in search of mixed wine. You know those beer commercials where they show the condensation of water on the beer can on a hot day, and you know the guy's sweating, and the bubbles are coming up in the glass. You know, look at verse 31. He says, "Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things." Yes, you'll be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or one who lies at the top of a mast saying, "They've struck me, but I wasn't hurt. They've beaten me, but I didn't feel it. When shall I awake that I may seek another drink?" Now, you get the feeling here, there is certainly a bias that the Bible has against that. You know, the temptation is there, though. The mentality of, well, you know, just a little bit. But we pointed out that the wine of the Bible obviously did not have the alcoholic content as it has today, where it's refined and it's down to a fine art. when you see wine in the Bible, it's not grape juice either. You know, I don't like to make that mistake where it was just grape juice, because they couldn't even make grape juice. It would ferment whether they liked it or not. They didn't have the process to just make grape juice. Till Welch's came along, they couldn't do that. You know, then they found a way to keep the fermentation from happening, and then you have grape juice. But in most cases, it would be wine, but it would not have the same alcoholic content. Many of the places that you would go, like for instance, Timothy especially, Paul is mentioning about there is a place to drink, but we'll look at that in a second. But you know, the temptation is there for all of us. And the problem is, let's actually turn to chapter 31 of Proverbs, that is. Chapter 31. There's a couple more passages here. You know, the temptation is there. It's there in our society. It's very strongly advertised. You know, you remember those little ditties. You know, it's a hot day, you're working in the lawn, you're thirsty, and it's the weekend, and you're thinking to yourself, hey, weekends were made for God. I'm glad none of you said Michelob. I really am. That ministers to me. You know, we do. We get those advertisements in our brain so much, you know. It's like, you deserve a break today at... Thank you. I like that. At Jesus. I love it. You see, you gotta train yourself. Seriously. Otherwise, you'll just be like, you know, taking like an ox led to the slaughter. I'll go after this thing over here. But here is a very important thing. I picture this whole mentality of this world. It's like they deserve a break, but the problem is that it affects them. And the mother of King Lemuel gave him some instruction in chapter 31. She speaks to him about this in verse 4 in regard to this. He says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes intoxicating drink. Lest," notice the problem, "lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the justice for all the afflicted." See, that happens daily. How many people forget the law as a result of getting drunk? How many problems in society are the result of alcohol? How many difficulties, how many accidents, how much pain is caused because of alcohol, that little ethyl alcohol? You know, have you ever read a headline saying a drunk man was blessing the community this, you know, the other day? Or have you ever read the news and see people where there's anything good coming from alcohol? I mean, I'd challenge you. If you can find something in the newspaper where somebody did something good for society as a result of being drunk or being under the influence of alcohol, you can't find it. It's by nature negative. So if I find myself being a little negative, it's because I see all the garbage. I see the broken homes. I read the news. I see what's going on. You know, here is a guy who is going to forget the law, pervert justice. You know, it happens like this maybe in people's lives around you, maybe your neighbors. You know, it's the weekend and the guy gets a beer in his hand and sits in front of the TV, and after having one beer, he turns into a different person. Just keep the kids quiet. I just want to sit here and enjoy my game. It's my game. It's my time right now. And you know what? Hey, your children have rights. Your wife has rights. And yet you forget all of that. You forget every one of your responsibilities. You don't feel like doing what you're supposed to do once you get a little beer in you. You don't really feel like doing the right thing. You know what is right, but you just don't feel like doing it. And the chaos ensues. There's the dad yelling at the kids to be quiet, yelling, keeping the kids in check so he can enjoy his time. Hey, I think that alcohol has done a lot of damage. Let's look at verse 6 because it'll tie into the next one. Verse 6 of Proverbs 31. He says, there is a place where you can give strong drink to. There is a place for drinking. Notice what it is as an anesthetic. Notice verse 6. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to those who are bitter of heart. Let him drink and forget his poverty and remember his misery no more. So as an anesthetic, God has authorized it. Hey, the guy's dead, he's dying, he's gone. You know, let him forget his misery and his pain. So God authorizes it, but not to one to whom God has given the opportunity to make decision. Now, that's one place for alcohol. The other one here is found in 1 Timothy, where he speaks about this aspect. And he says, no longer drink water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake, medicinally. Now, of course, this was before bottled water. If I were to say to missionaries, you're going to the mission field, we're going to go over to India, we're going to go to Yugoslavia, or wherever we're going to go. Now, when we get there, it's probably not a good idea to drink the water. So we will have bottled water when we're there. Now, they didn't have bottled water in Timothy's day, so, you know, I think, for all I can see here, is Timothy is being especially desiring to let agape love reign. He doesn't want to stumble anybody. He doesn't want to use his liberty of having a little wine, perhaps to be above reproach completely, as Paul already said. So he's trying real diligently just to drink the water. And as a result, because of the various different places he'd been drinking water, he was very sick. And so Paul says, you know, drink a little wine for your stomach's sake as a medicine. Now, I don't think you can really justify it in your basis as medicine. But, you know, there is, again, the opportunity. Here's the command. Don't drink a little, just water only, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities. But what's the limitation? Look at the verse before, the last part. Read it all together. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine. How much wine can you have? Well, whatever you can drink all that you want, as long as you keep yourself pure. Have all the wine you want, keep yourself pure. Okay? Drink all the wine you want, keep yourself pure. And when you keep it in that context, you ask yourself, well, how much is that? Probably not a whole lot. Probably not enough to affect your judgment. Probably not enough to affect you at all, so why not have a grape juice instead? You know, think about it. There is where he gives us. Now, this is a statement here. Now, some men's, now he goes on in verse 24 and verse 25, and we'll wrap it up here. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, but those of some men follow later. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are likewise or otherwise cannot be hidden. You know, he's throwing so many things here, all these do's and don'ts for the various elders, that he points out about Timothy especially laying hands on suddenly and then thinking of his own life, you know, keeping himself pure, but you can have a little wine for your ailments. But he comes back to that topic. He said, why not lay hands on anyone hastily? Well, some men's sins are clearly evident. Some people you can see, well, they're not ready for leadership. But to those of some men, they follow later. They look good. Everything's fine. On the outside, that person looks spotless. But time tells. The good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. But time will tell in the long run of where a person's at. That's why not to be hasty is so important. Well, a few do's and don'ts. A few directions. A few things the Lord would have us know about leadership, about motherhood, about a few other topics as we search the Scriptures. But again, who can argue that God's way is wrong? Who can say that he doesn't know what he's talking about? God knows us. He made us. And I don't think you would hold it against any manufacturer for their list of instructions on their products. So how can you hold it against God for knowing how you can most be happy?